week we started a series on understanding the mission work of the church, especially concentrating on the planting and nurturing of confessionally reformed churches. And I started by asking and answering a question about why we plant churches. And part of my conclusion was that this is the means that God uses to extend his church, to extend his kingdom. That the Lord has within the Trinity commissioned, the Father's commissioned the Son to be the Savior, the Mediator, and that Christ has commissioned the church to carry on that work. We looked at, for instance, Matthew 28 as the Great Commission, and Isaiah 49 as the commission of Jesus Christ. There's a question that rises up that you might be amazed at this question, but it needs to be answered anyway. Matthew 28 is in the evangelical world looked at as the commission of Christ given to the church, but there have been, in certain ages of the church, a question about whether or not Jesus was commissioning just the disciples or the church that descends from them. And some have suggested that it was just the disciples that were to carry on this mission. I want to answer that in a way that will help you to see that whether or not those words were expressly, narrowly focused on the disciples that Christ has in mind, that the entirety of the church would carry on the mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the world. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it's following the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And it goes on then to describe especially Philip and the ministry that Philip carried on. In this narrative, you can see that following the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen, that there was persecution that broke out against all of the church. And this is the fierce persecution that we know that Saul carried on, and it's even descriptive of that he goes in and breaks into homes and carries off those that are naming the name of Jesus Christ and puts them in prison. And Luke, the author of Acts, says that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They remained there in Jerusalem. And when you couple that with verse 4, it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. There's an immediate answer about the taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth, whether it was a task just for the disciples or whether it was something for the rest of the church. In this case, the disciples or the apostles, those that were present in Matthew 28, are the ones that are named here as remaining in Jerusalem, while the church at large, God's people, were scattered by the trouble that they faced. And as they were scattered, they went preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ, and genuinely propagating his kingdom. That ties in with what I said last week, where we noted that the work of our Redeemer becomes the work of the church. It genuinely becomes our work as following Christ. We have our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations will be blessed. And because of that, we have confidence to take that message to the ends of the earth. We're confident that it's by his strength that we make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey all things he has commanded and baptizing them. It's this commission that comes from Father to Son and the Trinity that the Son gives to his church in Matthew 28 as well as in other places that you can see being worked out in Acts chapter 8. Let's think then a little more specifically about how Christ advances his kingdom through the church. There are several steps that I want to take that will highlight some of the our biblical understanding of the work of salvation and also highlight some of our confessional convictions about this. So biblically, we are a Reformed Presbyterian Church. We believe in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. So the first step that we can take is we could say that God saves sovereignly. And I'm actually not going to develop this point much here. I'll rest in some of your other knowledge or your other Bible studies that and convictions that we believe that that God saves through election, that God is sovereignly working and has chose to save some from their fallen state from all eternity and has predestined them to eternal life. Having said that, though, there are certain misconceptions that tend to arise. And so the next step I want to take and to develop this a little bit more is to say that God saves sovereignly through the use of means. God saves sovereignly through the use of means. What I mean by that is that God accomplishes eternal purpose of salvation through the sending out of his church to preach the gospel and to disciple the nations. In fact, we can say that God could save men and women directly. He could. We believe that his Spirit does directly regenerate, but we could say that he could directly work that in everyone's life. But normally, God works through means. God uses certain steps to bring that salvation into people's lives. To illustrate that, let me take it out of the realm of salvation and ask the children, how did God deliver Noah from the flood? You know how God delivered Noah, David? That's right. Do you know how long it took him to build that ark?
100 and something years.
Yeah, but approximately 100 years. And God had a purpose in that flood. He was judging the world. There was a great wickedness in the world, but God had determined to deliver Noah and his family. There are other ways that God could have accomplished that purpose. He could have acted directly and ended the lives of the wicked instantaneously and taken Noah and begun again. But God chose to use means. He used tools to bring that about. And even painstaking tools, the building of an ark and a catastrophic flood, used that to judge the world and to deliver Noah. In salvation, we can say that God also normally works through means. He works through evangelism and the preaching of the gospel to bring salvation. Very specifically, Christ has a role in this, and Christ has a role as the appointed mediator of God's people, and it's that mediation that is connected especially to the means of the church. I mentioned that I wanted to demonstrate some of our confessional convictions about this. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8 is titled "Of Christ the Mediator." And in this chapter, the confession teaches about Jesus' essential nature, first of all as the Son of God, but then also about his office of mediator and the work that he has been assigned and accepted to do to bring about salvation. That work of mediation has classically been described as being in the offices of a prophet, priest, and king. And I know that Will, in our catechism class, we've just recently been going through the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and some of the other children maybe have memorized that portion of the catechism. By way of summary, we can see how each of those offices that Christ uses, that he is at work proclaiming and saving God's people, but then there's a connection to the church itself. So let me just highlight that briefly tonight. As priests, Christ is at work rescuing his people. He has secured redemption by laying down his life. He's accomplished the sovereign purpose of God to bring about this redemption, and has laid himself down as a sacrifice for our sins. He mediates for us. As king, Christ applies the redeeming sacrifice to his people by his authority, secures them to himself. And then as prophet, Christ announces the redemption that he has secured. He reveals God's will concerning edification and sanctification. Just as for instance here, the catechism questions that have to do with that. Christ executes the office of a priest and is once offering up himself as a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and making continual intercession for them. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ executes the office of a prophet and is revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word in diverse manners of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning edification and salvation. Let me connect the dots here. From all eternity, God ordained that he would save a people to himself. God the Father appointed the Son as mediator of this covenant that gave him authority and power to save his people from their sins. As mediator, Christ fulfills God's purpose in his incarnation and in his exaltation by redeeming the elect through his perfect sacrifice and intercession, by announcing that way of redemption and entrance into his kingdom through his own personal ministry, and then through the ministry of the Spirit and Word, and finally by applying redemption through his kingly authority. That's Christ's work as mediator. The next step would be to take to see how Christ as King uses the church especially. We believe that God has ordained the church to be the means of accomplishing this sovereign work. Again, let me point out from our Confession of Faith how this comes out. This is the Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 3. I want you to hear especially the evangelistic intent that the confession has in regards to the work of the church. It says, "Unto this Catholic visible church," by the way, Catholic here doesn't mean Roman Catholic, it means universal or existing in all places. "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and thus by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." In that light, especially again here, how the work of Christ is connected to the work of the church, how Christ commissions his church, and the purpose being the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life. That's the work of Christ that we've been considering, that he gives to the church. I have several verses that I'd like to hand out to be read that demonstrate this. I am connecting this confessionally, but our confession is an expression of the scriptures, so I want you to see where this comes from God's word. So raise your hand or call out if you can take these verses. We'll take 1 Corinthians 12:28. Sam? And Ephesians 4:11-13. Rachel? And then also Matthew 28:19-20. We've read that before, but it's a great commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Laura? Let's start with 1 Corinthians 12:28.
And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues.
In this passage, Paul is describing the church as the body and having different gifts with Christ as the head. And this one is especially important to see how God himself has appointed within the church for his purposes that these different gifts would be exercised. And it's by God's appointment that these are given. It's not something that is outside of his sovereign purpose. In fact, he has given these things to the church for this purpose. In a very similar passage in Ephesians 4:11-13, we see that purpose of the church being worked out again. Let's hear that, please.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Again, a very similar passage that describes how Christ gives these gifts to the church. It really is a wonderful passage. If you read the entirety of that chapter, it's where Paul describes Jesus descending from heaven to accomplish his purpose, then ascending on high and leading captivity captive and bestowing gifts on men. And you have the idea of this great king who has won a victory, and he, in that victory, turns to bless those that are part of his kingdom, and in blessing them, he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and so on, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. It's Christ who has given to this church, given to the universal church, the ministry oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. That's what Paul is talking about here. Look here again, the Great Commission from Matthew 28:19-20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with thee always to the end of the age.
It said that God sovereignly saves sinners through the work of Christ, and now we're connecting that to his church. We've seen Christ as prophet, priest, and king, that Christ is the one who accomplishes redemption, announces it, and applies it through his work of the mediator, but also through the means of the church. So, to the church, God has given the preaching of the word as a means of announcing that gospel. He gives that ministry to every member as well, so that the body of Christ may be built up and nurtured, so that each part supplies its function and the body works together properly. Ian Murray has said that this theology leads us to think of the church as the focal point in God's eternal design to bring glory to his Son. He goes on to say that it leads us to be oriented to the institution of the church and to church planting. If the church is focal in God's eternal design to bring glory to the Son, then the nature and work of the church carries a glorious promise and a great responsibility. As our confession brings out, God has appointed the church for this wonderful purpose, for gathering sinners to himself, for their perfection in this life, even to the end of the world. So quoting Murray again, if the church is God's appointed means for the advancement of this kingdom, then her future is beyond all doubt. This is in the context of Murray's research and writing on the postmillennial hope of the Puritan church. What he means by that is that during the Puritan era, there was such great hope of Christ accomplishing his purpose of redeeming sinners that they launched one of the greatest missionary efforts of all time. We saw that Calvin did, and here are the Puritans following in his footsteps, reaching out and extending the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. That does give us a great deal of hope regarding the work of the church. We pray tonight for the gospel in Japan, and we can say that it seems as if the ground has been hard there, and that the converts have been slow in coming. But our hope is that it won't always be the case, that the Lord has his children there in Japan that he will be saving, and we can pray for that and labor for that. It's our hope in Stillwater and in Enid and wherever the church may exist or be planted that Christ is at work and is at work in our midst. One other quote from the Puritan era that I found to be really heartwarming. Samuel Rutherford was a Covenanter from Scotland. He's one of the commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. And he wrote in a letter about the work of the church to, if you want to look it up, it's to Lady Jane Kinmer in 1633. Rutherford says, "I am confident, madam, that our Lord will yet build a new house to himself of our rejected and scattered stones. For our bridegroom cannot want a wife. Can he live a widower? Nay, he will embrace both of us, the little sister," there he's talking about the Jews, about the Gentiles, "and the elder sister, the Jews, the church of the Jews, and there will yet be a day for it." Christ will have his bride, and Christ will have his church, and because of that, we can with confidence go into the ends of the earth with the gospel. We can go to the nearest earth right here in Stillwater and proclaim the work of Jesus Christ, the confidence that the Lord will be saving sinners. We can take it to the ends of the earth. One final point that I'll make tonight is that there's sometimes a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church that we make. And it's a very important distinction that the visible church is that group of people that gathers together that we can see and touch and things like that, in which there is a mixed character about that. The invisible church is the church throughout all time that are God's elect, that he sees authoritatively and knows all those that belong to him. What sometimes happens, though, is that we will push all of these things into the realm of the invisible church. But what I want you to notice is that in the scriptures and in our confession that what is being talked about is the visible church. It's the institution of the church that's being talked about. It's an important distinction that must be made for a couple of different reasons. One of them is that there is a tendency to downplay the institution of the church today and to say, we are God's people, and it pushes it into the invisible church realm. We're God's people, and it doesn't matter where we are, it doesn't matter where we meet or where we worship, we're God's people. But it does matter. It's to the institution of the church that God has given his ordinances, he's given preaching and the sacraments, and he's promised to bless those in the context of the institution of the church. So it's important to recognize that God has given them to the church. It's very good. It's very important to emphasize the personal relationship with Christ and how we fellowship with him. But the visible church is God's means, and we need to love the church for that sake and to give ourselves to the work of the church for that sake. Let me read again from our confession of faith, where it says that the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Christ has loved the bride. He's loved the church. And while we make a proper distinction between visible and invisible, I want you to see that the visible church here is in view, that God gives these ordinances especially to the visible church. Again, he's given ministry, oracles, ordinances for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. We've seen then how God saves sovereignly through the use of means, specifically through the mediation of Christ as prophet, priest, and king.